Joshua chapter 10, verses 16 through 43. The Holy Spirit says through this author of the book of Joshua this: these five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found hiding in the cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua at the camp of Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterwards Joshua struck them, put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung in the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. As for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its kings with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, and he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all of Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libnah and fought against Libnah. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left none remaining in it. He did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all of Israel with him passed from Libnah to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel. And he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it as he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish. And Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all of Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And he devoted every person in it to destruction that day as he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went from Eglon to Hebron. And they fought against it, and captured it, and struck it with the edge of the sword, and its king, and its towns, and every person in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Eglon. And he devoted it to destruction, and every person in it. Then Joshua and all of Israel with him turned back to Debir, and fought against it. And he captured it with its king, and all its towns. And they struck them with the edge of the sword, and devoted to destruction, every person in it. He left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron, and to Libnah, and its king. So he did to Debir, and its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country, and the Negeb, and the lowland, and the slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. This is indeed the word of God this morning for the people of God. Now, if you've been with us through this study in the book of Joshua, and maybe you have started to get the sense that over the last couple of weeks, this book is really turning into a book of warfare. And if you have not yet gotten that sense, then I'm confident that by the time we get to the end of chapter 12, you will. We are in the middle of a section of Joshua which is describing battle after battle in quick succession as Israel continues their conquest of the land of Canaan, this land that God promised to give Israel as their promised land. This morning, our text picks up right where we left off last Sunday, the first 15 verses of Joshua 10, the portion of Joshua 10 that we looked at last week, tells us how five kings of the Amorites conspired together to come against the Gibeonites because the Gibeonites had entered into a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. So these five kings were thinking, if Gibeon and Israel unite, then there is no way any of them would have a chance to resist a military attack. So these five kings, their five cities, join forces together, and they attack the Gibeonites in an offensive move with the hopes of wiping them out and thus ultimately weakening Israel's military might. Now for their part, the Gibeonites, as soon as the attack begins, go to Israel's encampment at Gilgal, and they plead with Joshua to come to their rescue. And, of course, as we read last week, Joshua and the Israelites do. They rise up, they march all through the night, they come onto the plains, the field of battle, and they come and rescue the Gibeonites. As the text recounts, we saw how it is that the Lord himself fought for Israel, and it was the Lord who scattered these five armies. The Lord threw them into great confusion. He started to rain down heavy, huge stones of hail, which struck and killed a large number of the Amorites. And then we heard how it was that the Lord miraculously stopped the sun and the moon, and so that Joshua and the Israelites would have prolonged daylight to complete this military victory. We called that great miracle, we called that day of battle the longest day, because the Lord prolonged the daylight so that Israel would have enough sunlight left to achieve total victory against these five Amorite armies. And our text from last week, it ended then in verse 15 with the Israelites returning to their home base at Gilgal. Now, one thing I did not really touch on last week is how that great day of battle, that longest day, really began Israel's southern military campaign. It was the event which kicked off Israel's conquest of the southern part of the land of Canaan. And today, our text gives us a look into how the southern campaign, the southern conquest of the land of Canaan, really went down for the nation of Israel. But as we look at our text this morning, there are two major sections to the text. And the first section, verses 16 through 28, covers much of the same day that we looked at last week in verses 1 through 15. Our first section, verses 16 through 28, give us a look into how it is that Joshua and the Israelites dealt with those five kings of the Amorites who came together in an attempt to wipe out the Gibeonites. So what we have here in the first section of our text is sort of a what we would call in today's language a circling back to retell of the very same day of battle that we had looked at last week. Now, I know that that can be confusing sometimes for modern readers of the Bible, because we today are very used to recording history in a fairly linear chronological fashion, a straight timeline, in other words. If one of us was to record the events of the Battle of Gettysburg, for example, we would begin with the first day of battle on July 1st, 1863, and we would tell of everything that happened on July 1st, and then we would move to July 2nd, and then we would move to July 3rd, and we would record it very linearly, right? But that is not how much of Hebrew history is recorded. We have to remember that the Bible is not a modern text. The Old Testament was written in ancient Hebrew, by ancient Israelite prophets. And while the Bible is indeed breathed out by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit breathes out God's word in such a way so as to maintain the characteristics, the attributes, if you will, of the human authors. We can see that in the New Testament clearly, right? We know that Paul doesn't write the same way that Peter writes. Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, their gospels are written in very different styles, all breathed out by the Holy Spirit, but the personal characteristics of the human authors are preserved. And so it should not surprise us then when we read the Old Testament, and the Old Testament reflects the style of ancient Hebrew writings. One of those attributes of ancient Hebraic writings is, particularly in recording histories, is that there's a lot of, again, what we call today, circling back. Circling back. The technical term is recapitulation. Hebrew authors have a tendency, when recording history, to be far less concerned with linear timelines than we are today. The emphasis for them is not so much on what happened and when, but rather what happened and why. What is the significance of this particular event? What, when recording biblical history in particular, does this event mean for the people of God? What are the theological implications of these events? And so because of that, a lot of times we as modern readers struggle to follow the sort of timeline of events that can happen in Old Testament texts like the book of Joshua. What we have here in our first section of our text today is an example of this recapitulation. The author of Joshua gave us a broad overview of the events leading up to and the battle which took place on that longest day, verses 1 through 15. Now, the author goes back, retells of that very same day, but this time his focus is on those five kings in particular and what happened to them. And the reason why the author feels it's necessary to go back and focus on what happens to these five kings is so that we as readers would learn some very important truths, some very significant theological truths. So that's the first section of our text. The second section of our text, verses 29 through 43, give us what is a rapidly paced and broad overview of the military advancements of the nation of Israel throughout the rest of southern Canaan, telling us how it is that Israel did indeed occupy the southern part of the Promised Land. So now, beloved, as we consider these two sections of this text this morning, I do want to say from the outset that my goal, my aim, is not just to give you an explanation of the historical narrative of what happens in our text, to give you maybe some insight into these battles that maybe are a little more difficult to pick up on just reading the text, but also, Lord willing, my goal is to show you all how all of this speaks to and directly applies to the life of the Christian today. I really believe that these two sections of Joshua 10, when they are taken together, give us a clear picture of the Christian experience. And hopefully, as I make that connection, you will be encouraged, you will be spurred on in your walk with Christ. So that's my goal. With that said, let's consider then the first section of our text, verses 16 through 28. As I said before, the narrative circles back to the battle that happened on that longest day when the Lord commanded the sun to stand still so that Israel would have all the daylight that they needed to accomplish complete and total military victory against the Amorite kings. This time, the author of Joshua is going to focus on what happened to those five conspiring kings of the Amorites. But as we see, once the five kings realize that they were about to lose the battle, they fled, and I think we could say they fled like cowards, hid themselves in a cave at Makeda. Now, it's very interesting that the text says they hid themselves in the cave at Makeda. Given the geography of the land there in southern Canaan, The reality is there are many caves at Makeda. But the fact that the author uses this phrase, the cave, indicates that probably the original readers of the book of Joshua were aware of this one specific cave that's mentioned. They knew exactly which cave Joshua was talking about here. It wasn't just any cave. It was the cave. The cave, which more than likely became famous in the minds of the Jewish people because of exactly what happened in our text today. And so these five kings, they go and hide. And of course, the Israelites find them, report this news to Joshua. And I love what Joshua does here. Verse 18, he commands the Israelites to roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack the rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hands. This is a brilliant piece of military strategy, beloved. The Amorite kings fled to this cave thinking, I'm sure, that they would be safe and secure. Instead, Joshua comes along and in essence turns their hideout into a prison, shutting them in by placing large rocks at the mouth of this cave. A prison that was so secure that Joshua can basically tell his armies to set a guard, which would have been only just a handful of soldiers. Meanwhile, the bulk of his fighting forces were to then go, flank the enemy, cut them off, and ensure that those Amorite armies could not flee and take shelter in their fortified cities. And as we read on, we see that Israel had great success, achieving total victory, wiping out their enemies, and now Joshua comes back to the cave and deals with these five Amorite kings. Starting in verse 22, he opens the cave. He brings those imprisoned kings out of their cells. He, in essence, makes them lie down on the ground and has the generals of Israel come and place their feet upon the necks of these five kings. From there, he executes them, hangs them on five trees, and ultimately at the end cuts them down, throws them into the cave. So that for the Amorites, this cave, think about it, it's very interesting to me, that cave went from a hideout to a prison to ultimately their grave. As we think about this narrative and what happened, there are, very briefly, a few things that I think are worth us paying attention to. The first is this. Verse 27 notes that at the mouth of this cave, large stones were set, which, and the phrases used, which remain to this day. This is a repeated theme in the book of Joshua. If you've been here with us for our sermon series throughout this book, you may be interested to know this is the eighth time the book of Joshua makes this statement, that such and such remains to this very day. And it is the fourth time that this phrase is used in the book of Joshua in connection to a pile of stones or rocks. Beloved, we have to remember, and I've tried to draw this out every time we came to a passage like this. We have to remember these rock piles, these memorial stones, they were to stand as monuments for the nation of Israel. They were to stand as monuments, not to Israel's great military victories, not as a monument to the greatness of Joshua, but instead, they were to be monuments to the mighty works and the very character and nature of the God whom Israel served. They were reminders to all of Israel that although they fought many battles in the conquest of the Promised Land, ultimately it was the Lord Himself who fought and won those battles. And the land had come into the possession of Israel not through their own military might or because they were particularly holy and righteous, but instead, the land came into the possession of the Israelites as a result of God's good and gracious gift. These monuments were monuments of God's grace to Israel. Consider what Rhett Dodson says about these stones. He says this. He says, may I say, sacramentally, the stones were perpetual reminders to the people to encourage their faith and spur them on to faithful obedience. He says, I refer to their function as sacramental because baptism and the Lord's Supper are to operate in essentially the same way for Christians. So just think about what Red Dodson's saying there, beloved. Last week in our gathered worship, we had the privilege of celebrating both the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. In a very real sense, those two sacraments are like monuments set in stone, given to us today as God's people to encourage our faith and spur us on to faithful obedience. Rhett Dodson continues, the waters of baptism and the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper are, like these stone monuments, constant reminders to the gathered church of God's faithfulness. And they are means to encourage and build up the faith of believers and urge us onward to greater spiritual growth. It's the first thing I want us to consider. The Lord's set up these monuments as almost an Old Testament a sacrament. And He today has given us likewise monuments, in a sense we could say, set in stone in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The second thing I would like us to consider this morning is indeed how God completely foils the plans of these nations, these five pagan kings. These five Amorite kings formed an alliance against the Gibeonites and against Israel, foolishly thinking they could stand against not just the nation of Israel, but ultimately against the very God of Israel himself. Their forming of this alliance, it was ultimately a rebellion against the Lord. And as I read and I studied this narrative, all I could think of were the opening verses of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says, why do the heathen nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. That's what came to my mind as I read this first section of our text today. Because, beloved, the Lord saw the plotting, the scheming of these five pagan kings, and He laughed at them. He then used Joshua, the Israelites, as His rod of iron, dashing them into pieces like a potter's vessel. And that truth should have stood as a warning, really, to all the pagan kings and nations who were living in the land of Canaan. They should have seen what happened to these five Amorite kings and repented, stopped their scheming, their plotting against the Lord and His people, repented and turned to Him. Instead, as we will read, they take the very opposite approach. But it should have been a warning to them. And beloved, it needs to stand as a warning to all nations today, including and especially our own nation. Psalm 2 declares in its final verses, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. I've encouraged you before in our study in the book of Joshua, beloved. I'm going to do it again this morning to pray for our leaders, our government leaders in particular, that they would indeed worship the true and living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would repent and take refuge in Him and be blessed. Because the reality is, and I don't think we think about this enough, and I think we want to somehow ignore it, beloved, but the reality is the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if we see Psalm 2, and in particular the warnings of Psalm 2, being played out against pagan and heathen kings in the Old Testament, who plotted rebellion against the Lord and His people, we can be assured that the Lord, in His own sovereign time, will indeed carry out the warnings of Psalm 2 against any and all rulers who today dare to plot and scheme against Him and against His people, the church. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His standards of justice do not change, and His judgments do not change. And so again, I encourage you, pray for those in position of authority over us, that they would humble themselves, that they would truly worship Christ, and lead this country in a way that brings the King of Kings all glory and honor. Because the Lord will not hold them guiltless should they lead our nation in rebellion against Him. That second truth leads into the third thing worthy of our consideration this morning, and that is the very means through which Joshua executes these kings. Consider how it is that Joshua carries out this execution. He has the generals of Israel place their feet upon the necks of these five kings. Then he cuts them down with the sword, hangs them, finally removes their bodies at the end of the day and throws them into a cave. I want to talk about that. I want to talk about why, first, it is that Joshua intentionally hangs these kings on a tree. This goes back to the law of Moses, in particular Deuteronomy chapter 21, where it says that cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Listen, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. This is very important. There's a reason why these kings did not just die in battle. There's a reason why the Lord in His sovereignty preserved their lives until Joshua could execute them in this fashion. It is because these kings ultimately were rebelling against the Lord Himself, and they were leading the city-states over which they ruled and governed, they were leading their citizens into rebellion against God Himself. And therefore, these kings were worthy of far more than just dying in the heat of battle. They were worthy of coming under the very curse of God. Cursed is anyone who hangs on the tree. These kings suffered a mighty curse because they were guilty of treason against the holy God. Now it is true, sin, all sin, is treason against God. Your sin, my sin, is treason against the holy God. It's rebellion against the King of Kings. And all sin is worthy of coming under God's curse. And that is terrible news for us, which is why I will continually urge you to repent of your sins, to receive, to rest in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, the King of Kings, who hung on a tree to take our curse for us. But these men were leaders. They were kings and rulers who bore the responsibility of leading their people. And as we see, they led their people into treason and rebellion against God. And so they were set apart for a unique death, a unique punishment, a more severe death, which declared in stark terms that they had become accursed. And it's a stark reminder, really, to myself, to the elders of this church, really to any and all who hold positions of authority, that we will be judged more severely should we lead our people into wickedness. This should cause all of us to step back a moment and evaluate ourselves, asking, what are we doing with our sphere of influence? Are we pointing people to Christ? Or are we drawing them away from walking in the ways of the Lord? If we are doing that, if we are drawing them away from walking in the ways of the Lord, then I think we can be assured that there's a particular unique curse upon us. We also need to consider this action of Joshua having the chiefs of Israel place their feet upon the necks of these kings. This action, beloved, directly points us to Jesus Christ himself. Consider Psalm 110. It's one of what we call the messianic psalms, a psalm which prophetically, directly points its readers to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And there in Psalm 110, David writes, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Joshua, by having his generals place their feet upon the necks of these kings, was indeed making their enemies their footstools. That's what this imagery was all about. And the Apostle Peter, thousands of years later, preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he takes Psalm 110. And he says that the scripture there, Psalm 110, is ultimately fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Christ gave of himself in his body on the tree, becoming accursed of God for the sins of all his people, when he willingly subjected himself to death and the grave, and when he victoriously rose in triumph from the grave on the third day, Christ did indeed achieve total victory, making his enemies his footstool. Christ has placed his foot upon the neck of all his enemies, achieving total, complete victory. Now, the reason why Joshua had his chiefs, his generals, place their feet upon the necks of these kings was so that he could encourage them. He used that opportunity as a teaching moment, proclaiming to his generals that the Lord would indeed hand over to them all their enemies, that they could push forward in faith, hoping and resting in the promise of God to give them this land of promise. That's what was in Joshua's mind when he had his generals take this action. But the Holy Spirit, no doubt, had Joshua take this action so as to declare to all of God's people throughout all the ages that Christ, Jesus Christ, he has indeed conquered all of his and our enemies. And for everyone who looks to and rests in Christ by faith, we have total victory. Sin and death and the devil, they are defeated. Christ is resting his feet upon their necks as he sits enthroned right now at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And therefore, we can be assured that because Christ has been victorious already, we too will indeed reign with him in victory. And that does then lead us into the second section of our text this morning, verses 29 through 43, which describe the conquest of the southern portions of the land of Canaan. Now, up until this point, Joshua, we've been given very detailed accounts of all of Israel's battle. Battles. Think of the Battle of Jericho, the Battle of Ai, the battle that happened in defending the Gibeonites. The author of Joshua really took his time in retelling of these battles. Here, now, the pace of storytelling really speeds up, where in just a few verses, Joshua tells the conquest of seven cities. As we read through this conquest, we notice a lot of details. We notice that these battles are not exactly told in the same fashion. There are times recorded for us sieges. At other times, nothing is said of sieges. Sometimes we see Joshua and the Israelites devoting everyone in certain cities to destruction. Sometimes that's not mentioned. There's a lot of details thrown at us in just a few verses. But despite all of it, the main point here is to tell us that Joshua and the Israelites did indeed take possession of the land that the Lord God promised them. That quick, rapid progress was being made once those five kings of the Amorites were dealt with, and that the land was being purged. And it was being purged, beloved, not just of these pagan peoples, but ultimately, the land was being purged of these pagan religions, these pagan gods that these people worshiped. And that's the real point of the conquest of the land, beloved. The real point of conquering the promised land is not ultimately the conquering of cities, the putting to death of the people of the land of Canaan, the execution of these kings. The point is that the land itself, through Israel's conquest, was being made holy. The idolatry, the false religions, the idols and the altars were being torn down. And it's symbolized in the conquering of these cities and people groups. The land, you could say it this way, the land was being purged of its demons. One commentator notes, the devotion to destruction was not primarily directed to the Canaanite people, but to the Canaanite religion. The land had to be purged of its false gods, since failure to remove the idolatry would put Israel in a position where they themselves might be consecrated to destruction. This promised land, beloved, it was to be a holy land. A holy land occupied by a holy people. A people fully set apart by God for the purpose of worshiping the true and living God. This holy land was not to be a land of religious and moral plurality, in other words. And as Israel carried out this conquest and saw success, because ultimately it was the Lord fighting for them, as they carried out the conquest, that's exactly what was happening. The land itself was becoming holy. This is kind of the theological underpinning, the conquest of the promised land that I have not really touched on very much yet in this sermon series, that purging the land of the Canaanites was really about purging the land of the Canaanite religions. It's important to know that that's what this is ultimately about. Later portions of the Old Testament, as well as earlier portions of the Old Testament, make this abundantly clear. The land itself was to be made holy. Canaan, the land of Israel, was to be a holy land indwelt by a holy people and indwelt by their holy God. Beloved, it is worth noting throughout this account, though, that although we see total warfare being carried out, we're also given the impression that there were pockets of survivors, what we today might call pockets of resistance. We saw this even in the very first section of this text. Verse 20 talks about a remnant that somehow escaped the Israelite hands and returned to their cities. So what do we make of this, beloved? The fact that on the one hand, we're given this account and we're given the impression that there was total destruction. And on the other hand, we're told in actuality, there were survivors. Well, it's really simple, beloved. Although the Israelites swept through these cities and put to death everyone that they found, the reality is there were people who escaped. We don't know how, we don't know how many, but it is clear there were remnants, there were survivors. And those survivors would go on to create many headaches for the Israelites in the years to come. But the reality is this. The Lord told the nation of Israel before they ever even entered into the land that they were to expect this. Exodus chapter 23, the Lord says, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. The Lord in his sovereignty actually preserved these survivors for the sake of the promised land itself, beloved. And as far as Israel was concerned, throughout the book of Joshua, we find reminders of this truth. We find these remnants of the Canaanites popping up from time to time. And these reminders were intended for the nation of Israel itself. They were intended to proclaim to the Israelites that there was always more work to be done. That even in the earthly promised land, there would not be long-term, everlasting rest and peace. Diligence would always be required. The Israelites always had to have their guards up. They were to, even after the major cities and people groups were conquered, Israel had to diligently seek to root out the remnants of their conquered enemies and destroy them. And that, beloved, is the major lesson that I want us to learn from this second section this morning, because the same is true for us in the Christian life. It is true. Jesus has, as we have heard already, made his enemies his footstool. He has accomplished widespread victory over sin and death and the devil in his own death and resurrection. And because we are his people, Because we are united to Jesus Christ, as Paul says, united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That means that we too have already widespread victory. The territory of our own hearts has been conquered by Christ. His Holy Spirit has taken away our heart of stone, given us hearts of flesh. We are new creations in Christ. The old man, that is who we were before coming to faith in Jesus, the old man, Paul says, has been put to death. But the reality is, there are pockets of resistance left. There are remnants, even within our own hearts, of the old self, which wages war against us and our God. And that's exactly why, despite being made new creations in Christ, we still sin against our God and Savior. That's the remnants, that's the resistance of the old man, the old self at work in us, beloved. And we, like Israel in the land of Canaan, can never rest. We can never let our guard down. We must always be diligent in seeking out those pockets of resistance. And by the grace of God and the help of the Holy Spirit, we must seek to put to death the remnants of the old man, the remnants of who we were before we came to know and love and serve Jesus Christ. And in that regard, this whole passage becomes a picture of the Christian life and experience. Yes, we have total victory in Jesus Christ, just as the Israelites had total victory. But we also face, like the Israelites, pockets of resistance. And as we live this life in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, we can, like ancient Israel, persevere with hope, knowing that the day will come when Christ will return. And when he does, he will manifest his victory both in this world and within our own hearts. And he will make every single enemy, even death itself, his footstool. Every pocket of resistance against his rule and reign will be completely rooted out and destroyed forever. Pockets of resistance of Christ's rule and reign here in this world, even the pockets of resistance against Christ's rule and reign within our own hearts will, on the day of Christ's return, be rooted out finally, completely, forever. And on that day then, beloved, we will truly have rest. Eternal rest. Everlasting rest. A never-ending Sabbath. A day when we can finally let our guard down, because we will be in the presence of our King, Christ the victor, forever in the heavenly land of promise.